all today and perhaps into next Sunday, I want to pick up something and insert into 2 Corinthians, not as part of the letter, but as something distinct from it, for four reasons, and that is to do a little work with the church and its nature. The reasons are, almost every time we come, we'll be reading a letter to a church. 2 Corinthians is to a church. Galatians, to churches. Philippians, to a church. And therefore, if you'd simply say, well, let's take a test, which we will not do, and write down on a sheet just exactly what do we mean by church? What's it for? What's its purpose? Precisely, how is it supposed to build itself up and carry on its work? What kind of answers could we really come up with? Someone said once that probably the church is more ignorant about one subject than any other. The church is most ignorant about the church, and that's probably true. And so, because of the frequency of the letters in the New Testament to the churches, we want to do some work with it. And then also because probably if anybody would say to you this morning, where have you been? You'd say, to church. Well, what is that supposed to mean? And then third, and this is particularly important, is that around about the time of the Reformation, men such as Calvin and Luther and so forth began to say that we need to return to the Scriptures. And the emphasis was that the way you interpret Scripture is to take it in a normal, literal way. In other words, if Scripture says all men are sinners, that means precisely that, that all men are sinners. And therefore, they begin to emphasize we need to return to the Scriptures and simply study the text. Now, in so doing, they made some tremendous contributions to the body of Christ, tremendous ones. They also left us with some real problems. For example, in the Old Testament, they would be talking about the progress of Israel, and Israel comes to the Red Sea, they believe the Lord, and they would make a comment as such as, look what Jehovah did for his church. And Israel and the church were equated. And that introduces tremendous confusion, and it's a reason why we need to do a little work with the idea of the church as far as our study is concerned. So let's begin with a definition, and we'll support this throughout our study. What do we mean by the church? Basic definition, the church is a company of believers, which is first of all saying, church is not a building. This is not a church. This is a building with four walls. This is a building that has a parking lot in the back. This is not a sanctuary. This is an auditorium. Church is not bricks. Church is a company of people. But it's a company of people that are unique from anyone else in the world in that they partake of Christ's work. In other words, Christ died for our sins on the cross, and you've got a company of people who have come to participate in and believe that that is really true. Now, there's also a time element that's involved, because if we would simply go this far, then you might say, well, anybody, anywhere, at any time, who partakes of Christ's work is a member of the church. But that is not true. We need to add this element. They're the company of believers that partake of Christ's work between the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the rapture, which of course is yet to come. Or, if we would put down a diagram, we could do it this way. Let's let the two ends of the line represent the first saved man ever to walk, and we'll let this represent the last man ever to be saved in history, which would extend, of course, from Adam, clear back here, the first man, clear through to the end of the reign of Christ, or the end of the millennium, so that you have salvation extending to men from this point onto this point, and from here to here, there is a company of people who can be said to be saved. And they're saved on the basis of faith, and they're saved because of the death of Christ. Whether saved before the cross or whether saved after the cross has no bearing on it. The idea is on the basis of the work of Christ, they make a saved company. Now, that is not a quote church. And if you go back to the definition, you can see it is not. So a church is made up of a company of believers who partake of Christ's work between the day of Pentecost, let's put it just arbitrarily down here on the timeline, and the rapture, and put it down here someplace. In this, you have what is called the church. Are all people in the church saved? Yes. Are all saved people in the church? No. Was Abraham part of the church? No. Was Moses part of the church? No, he was not. Was Isaiah? No. Was Jeremiah? No. They were saved, but to be saved did not mean at that point to be in the church. In the tribulation, for example, in the book of Revelation, do we have people who are going to be saved? Yes, we do. But because people are saved does not mean they're part of church, because the church is the company of believers who partake of Christ's work between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. Now you say, well, why do you stress so much that time element? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. And the answer is this. Is there scripture given to saved people back here in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. Is there scripture that is unique to people in the church? And the answer is yes. And that ought to give us the reason why it's important to see the difference. Simply because passages in the Old Testament given to the saved may or may not apply to people in the church age. For example, if you were saved in the Old Testament, you were commanded to make an animal sacrifice. And that was an order to the saved people of the Old Testament. There was to be various offerings, burnt offerings and so forth. And they were arbitrary. They were commanded of all saved people back here. Are they required of people in the church age? And the answer to that obviously is no, they are not. So in order to rightly apply the Word of God, if we miss this distinction, then we're going to have confusion, because passages that are applied to the saved in the Old Testament, which may or may not apply to the church, may be forced over here, and that, of course, is done over and over, even inscribed over some church doors, or as the choir begins this morning, there'll be the remark, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence," and that's an implication, "Don't run in the halls." And that is certainly true. That's from the Old Testament, and you shouldn't run in the halls, but that has nothing to do with life in the church age. Okay, company of believers that partake of Christ's work between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. All right, second area, and this will make up about six things. Why is it important that we have a good grasp of the church? Why is it important? And there are about six reasons why. The first one ought to be very obvious. We are part of it. Reason number one, if we were in the time of Abraham, there might be interest in the church, but since Abraham was not part of it, you could see why there'd be a little reason for saying, well, I'm not that interested in it, because after all, I am in a part of Israel in the Old Testament, and therefore I'm not part of the church, and I can anticipate what's going to happen, and it's interesting and so forth, but I'm not part of it. That's not true for us. We are part of the church, and when we study Israel, for example, in the Old Testament, that's very important, and there are tremendous lessons that are derived from it for us. However, there's a very, very important that we have an understanding of when was it born, when did this start, when will it end, what do we know about its career, of the body that we're in, and what obviously is its purpose, and what is its means of growth. All those are important. We're part of a body called the church. When did our body start? It's important to us. Where are we going? What's its ultimate destiny or its end? Do we have a grasp of that, where we're headed as part of the body of Christ? What do we look forward to? What do we anticipate? What should we look forward to? And between the birth and the destiny, what kind of career are we supposed to carry on? What is the purpose that God has for the church? What are we supposed to be doing? And not only what are we supposed to be doing, but how do we do it? How do we grow? Is there a program? Is there a method? Or is it simply the idea the Lord has a purpose for the church? Do it anywhere, anything you can come up with. Any method you can think of to get to the end purpose is legitimate. Is that true, or is there a method to it? And the answer, of course, is there's a clear-cut method to accomplish the purpose that the Lord has for the church. We'll look at His purpose for it first. sometime today, and then we'll go into the means of growth. It ought to be adequate to say on any biblical subject, if we know what the ultimate purpose of God is for any one individual or for the church, if we are going to assume that you see what the purpose is and then sit down and try and figure out how to get there, you can just be assured we'll be wrong. I think it was Ben Hogan, the golfer, who had an excellent illustration of this truth. He said, if you want to learn how to play golf, the first thing you learn is this. Put the ball on the tee and take the club in your hand and look down at the green and then say to yourself this. Every conceivable way that I can think of to get the ball from here to there in minimum strokes is wrong. And his whole point was, you can never figure out how to do it correctly. You're going to have to be taught how to do it. And that is exactly the same with much biblical truth. If God says, I want you to move from here, and my goal is for you to get down to here, the first thing we ought to assume is that every way and means and method that we could ever conceive of getting from here to here is absolutely wrong. It must be learned as far as the Scripture is concerned. After all, if we're part of the church age and we're told, go play third base, and we don't know where third base is, and we don't know what a baseball is, and we don't know what a bat is, we're in trouble. And it's no exaggeration to see many, many who are in church today are in a ball game, but they don't know what a baseball is. Second reason why it's important, the building of the church is God's whole purpose today. That's what he's doing. Building of it is God's purpose today. Matthew 16:18, for example. Now, in order to get in the framework of this passage as well as other passages, in talking about the church, the Bible inevitably will use two figures. It will use the church and illustrate it by the body, physical body. We're not going to think about that right now. Another illustration it will use of the church is a building. So let's use the metaphor of the building right now. That's Matthew 16. It's going to be over in the book of 1 Peter and also in 1 Corinthians, where the idea is, think of the church in relationship to a building. Now, I didn't say the church is a building, but think of a spiritual building idea. And notice this is what is involved in Matthew 16, verse 18. And Christ says unto Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build. So notice we've got to have the metaphor of a building in mind to pick up what he's saying. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice the first thing that is emphasized in the passage is the church has a foundation. Upon this rock will I build my church. So the emphasis is the church is something that has a rock foundation. Now, the whole question in the passage, of course, is, if the church has a rock foundation, what is it? And the reason we've got to ask, what is it, is that he is obviously not referring to a physical rock. So since the rock is obviously an illustration of something, what is it? Interpretations. One, the Roman Catholic view is it is Peter. So the rock upon which the church is built is Peter. Let me say several things about that. Number one, if this verse does mean that Peter is the rock, it could have been made much clearer. Now, usually when I read the Bible, I take this assumption that the author is trying to communicate. In other words, when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he was not saying, now, how can I phrase this letter so that the Corinthians will be all confused? How can I mix them up? How can I give them double wording so that they won't understand it? You never get that sense in Paul, do you? He's always coming across, now, I want you to know. I want to make it clear. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. So that the authors are trying to be lucid and trying to be clear. So that, with that in mind, if the Lord had been trying to teach this, Peter, you are going to be the foundation of the church. How could he have said that in a better way? Well, let's read verse 18 and make it completely clear. I say unto you, thou art Peter. And if you want to make it absolutely clear that he was going to be the foundation, what would have come next? And upon you, I will build my church. But notice he does not do that. And so if we're going to assume the passage is trying to be clear, then you might ask, well, if you meant Peter, then why didn't you just come across and say, thou art Peter, and upon you, Peter the rock. That made it clear, wouldn't you? You still had your illustration. Upon you, Peter the rock, I will build my church. He does not do that. Now, even if we did take rock to be Peter, there's still a step in Roman Catholic doctrine that would be unproved. Let's assume that that is right, that Peter is the rock. In Roman Catholic doctrine, Peter was the rock, and from that what happens? You have a transmission of authority from Peter to the next man, to the next man, to the next man, and to the next man on down the line, so that their teaching would talk about the transmission of authority from man to man to man through the popes. And of course, as you look at the passage, there's nothing there about that. So even if we did take it to be Peter, it still wouldn't equate what Roman Catholic doctrine teaches on that. All right, if it is not Peter, then a second idea is this. It goes back to the confession in verse 16. The rock goes back to verse 16. Verse 16 had a confession in it which said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, the confession is, in verse 16, that Jesus is the Son of God. And upon that confession, the church builds. Now, while that is true, I don't think that's really the best interpretation, simply because of this. In verse 18, he's saying, you are Peter, and upon this rock, what this does, this makes the rock a statement rather than a person. In other words, it makes the rock a teaching rather than the rock being a person. And I think we'll see from parallel passages that the consistent teaching of the New Testament is the foundation of the church. Is it a statement or is it a person? 1 Corinthians, no other foundation, talking about the church, can any other man lay than that is laid? And it pointed out to be Jesus Christ, as we'll see from other passages. So I think, though this is certainly not completely wrong, I think it's better to say the rock is Christ himself. Now, with that, I think we can also combine the idea of verse 16. The rock is Christ himself as described in verse 16. Jesus Christ himself as described in 16:16 as the Messiah. Now, what this does, first of all, is it preserves the distinction of words that are found in verse 18. And they are this. When he says, and we miss it in English, when he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the word Peter, or the name Peter, and the name rock are very similar. Peter is Petrus. Rock is Petra. And so you can hear the play on words that he's working on. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now, if we make this identical with this, then obviously we've obscured something. If the rock is Peter, then this word means the same as this word, and the distinction of the two words is missed. These two words are quite distinct. Petra means massive rock. William Hershey Davis, who was an excellent Greek scholar of many years ago, makes this statement, and it'd have to be a man that was very, very widely read to say this. He says, nowhere, anywhere in Greek literature is the distinction between these two words ever confused. And it read widely. Petra inevitably means a massive rock. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:4. I don't know if you can see in these contexts, this is not a pebble. This is a massive, foundational type thing. And he uses the word that expresses that. And again, think of a massive, foundational rock as over against something like gravel, and see which fits. Well, a small rock, or is this a massive thing that's involved? I think the context helps us. Talks about Israel, said they did all drink the same spiritual drink. Is that a gallon? Is that what you're thinking of? Well, the whole water supply for some 6 million people. It's massive water, isn't it? Obviously, by context. All of them drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ. And what do you think of? Well, this was the whole provision for all of the people. This was a massive type thing. 1 Peter 2:8. Let's go back as far as 2:6. And notice how this fits what we have in Matthew, in that the foundation of the church was a person conceived to be deity. Wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Notice the cornerstone is a person conceived of in a certain way. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, but unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In what sense was Christ a rock of offense? Was it just a little pebble over which Israel stumbled? Was it a minor thing? Well, we're very clear that the entire destiny of the nation, they faced their Messiah, and they fell right over him. A Petra, a massive rock. Well, let's take it back then to the passage. Matthew 16. All right, what is it that the church rests on? The foundation is Jesus Christ as deity. If the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ as deity, and if that is not emphasized that it is Jesus Christ as deity, or if that is rejected, then you do not have a what? If the foundation is rejected, you do not have a church. Now that would mean then if you would take the total catalog of all, quote, churches in Kansas City, Missouri, and if, I don't know how many we have, arbitrarily, see if this were a city this size in California, we'd have about 1,800. Let's make it 800 for us. The first criteria, then, would say, all right, church is written over these 800 institutions. Let's apply the first biblical test. The foundation of his church is Jesus Christ as deity. So you would have to mark out churches such as Unitarian, which do not teach the deity of Christ. You would have to X out many, many, and you might come up with, if we're going to apply the word properly, let's say 200 that qualify. These are churches, in quotes, this is the church. Or many are churches in name, but few are only those that build on Jesus Christ as deity composed the church. Which means then they could be called the Sunday Club, no problem with that. Or it could be called the Benevolent Society that meets on Sunday, no problem with that. Or it could be the You Scratch My Back, I Scratch Yours Club, but still not a church. All right, looking also again at Matthew 16, 18, two things immediately come out of it from the standpoint of pronouns used. Verse 18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and notice the subject of the verb, I will build my church. And that makes it very, very clear, one truth. We can't add anybody to it. Impossible. You cannot reach out and say, we want you in our church. You cannot add anybody to the church in a biblical sense. Christ is the one who adds, and that's very clear. I will build. If you say, well, I know a good book on how to build a church, that's what's wrong with the book. It's how to build a church, and we don't do that. This is his function to build the church. Then notice also who holds title to it. Notice, this is our church. Well, no, it isn't. He says, this is my church. So that two truths come out of this then. One is we cannot add to it. Remember the remark in Acts? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We cannot add to it, and we do not own it. His to possess, and it is his to cause to grow. All right, let's look at a couple of supporting passages. 1 Corinthians 3. Is it true now that the foundation really is a person Jesus Christ conceived of as deity? 1 Corinthians 3. If you try to apply a biblical viewpoint to the average church goer, do you imagine you say, well, does your church believe that Jesus is nothing less than deity? And they say, well, no, he's a very good man, he's a prophet, and so forth. And you say, well, did you go to church this morning? And they say, yes, I always go to church. And you say, no, you don't. You've never been to church. And can you imagine the argument that would ensue out of that? Of saying, well, I can prove I went there. I've got the pins on my Sunday suit that prove I've been there. And you reply, no, you've never been to church. The reason is the church built on the foundation of the deity of Christ only. 1 Corinthians 3, these are just supporting passages. Verse 11. For other foundation, notice the position given to Christ, can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That again is a passage which, if we took Matthew 16 simply to be, say, the foundation of the church is a statement, then you'd have a little difficulty reconciling this passage. If you take it to be a person, then the passage is fine. There's no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, and we're just looking at supporting passages. Now therefore we are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So basically what we're going to have is this. What is the church? Well, it has a foundational part to it. And the foundation rests upon Jesus Christ. And then notice also involved is not just Jesus Christ as part of the foundational structure, but as part of it is the apostles and prophets. And the idea, of course, involved there is not the apostles and prophets in terms of themselves being the foundation, but the doctrines of the apostles. And, of course, the doctrines of the apostles are found in Scripture. This is talking about the foundation of the church. Back to Matthew 16. Okay, we've got something about the foundation. Now we've got something about its beginning. When in Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord makes the statement, I will build. Every part of that verb is important. It is future tense, indicative, mood. Future tense obviously means it is not yet being done. Indicative mood relates it to reality. It is certain to be. That is very important. He does not say in Matthew 16:18, disciples, I want to enlighten you to something. I have built my church. No. I want you to know something that you're not aware of. During my earthly ministry, you know what's been going on? As you followed me about over these years, you know what I've been doing? I have been in the process of building my church. Not at all. He says, apostles, I want you to look forward past my ministry. And look down in time, and I'm going to tell you something that I am going to do later. Not now, but later. I, in the future, am going to build my church. So that what we can derive from this is the church was future to the ministry of Christ. It was future to the earthly ministry of Christ. Which means also something else. Since it is future to the ministry of Christ, and we'll be able to find a little bit later, even after his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, he still is going to look and say, the church is still future. But at this point in time, all we want to establish, it was future to the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, therefore, that ought to give us a little perspective on the gospel. We are part of the what? We as believers are part of the church. The teaching and the instruction in the books of, during the ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are prior to what? It is teaching that is prior to the age in which we live. And that means, therefore, back here, that when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, what are we doing? We are reading pre-church revelation. And again, whenever you teach this, you always have to face the fact that someone's going to say, well, you just threw out the gospel and said we're not supposed to read them because they're not for the church. No, never, never. They're tremendously important. But remember the little, maybe it's trite, all Scripture is for us. All of it. But not all is to us. All Scripture is for us. When we talk about the profit from the Word of God, there is tremendous profit from all of the canon of Scripture. It's all for our growth and for our benefit. But it certainly is not to us. And that shouldn't be hard for anybody to admit, well, that's got truth to it. God says to Abraham, take your only son, bind him, put him on the altar. That's not to me. It's not to you. Is it for us, for our benefit? Sure it is. But let's suppose all Scripture's to us. Then you've got universal commands for all fathers. Why haven't you bound your son and put him on the altar and lifted the sword? Well, we haven't obeyed that because we recognize, whether we've enunciated or not, we recognize the basic principle that that is a very profitable passage. But that isn't God's order for me. Anyone here building an ark? Obedience to Genesis? Of course not. Is that profitable? Therefore, we should throw it out since we don't build arks. Of course not. Clear down to the daily sacrifice. That's commanded by God. That's profitable for us, but it's not to us. And therefore, when you read the Gospels, probably more help would come than any other in this area.
when you read Matthew, remember, this is basically not to us. Is it for us? Is it profitable? Is it beneficial? Yes. The pitiful thing is, and occasionally in the last 2 or 3 years, very well meant, you'd have people become Christians, and they say, well, the first obvious thing, we have a relationship to Jesus Christ. The first thing to study in the Bible is His words. So we're just going to spend some time with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll do nothing but read His words. Well, the problem is, those are His words directed to, basically, the nation of Israel, of which you are not part. You are part of the church. Now, let's put also above this, Scripture in these sections may or may not apply over here in the church. If, for example, let's give an example of how it may. When Paul wants to teach the churches of Galatia how to be justified, where does he get his example? Does the same thing in Romans. He goes back to Abraham. Abraham was saved by believing the Lord. How are we saved up here? We're saved in exactly the same way. Is the teaching on salvation, how to be saved back there, the same as here? Of course it is. Ephesians in Romans 4 talks about being a man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Where does he go? He goes back to David in the Old Testament, teaching that is exactly the same. And of course we've already enunciated passages that may not be involved. You see a lot of Christians are rather miserable because they don't see this principle. We'll talk about in Psalm 51, David honestly prayed that the Lord would not take his salvation from him. And you look at that and say, well, David prayed that God would not take his salvation away. I guess I ought to pray that God will not take mine away, and mine is in jeopardy. Now, that passage has nothing to do with salvation in the church age. Very, very, very clearly so. All right, we'll pick up in our next session with the last part of Matthew chapter 16. Now, Father, we pray that we who are members of the body of Christ, who sit here today and we form a company who have partaken of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we might understand the church and therefore eliminate the confusion that obscures your purpose for us, the way you intend for us to grow, the direction you intend for us to function, and how it is to be done. And therefore, may we recognize, first of all, that all our ideas are wrong, and we must replace them with the Scripture. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.